Now, friends, the great theme of 1 Thessalonians is the rapture of the church. The great theme of 2 Thessalonians is the revelation of Christ, and that's his coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. And we find Paul in Thessalonica, where he'd been less than a month. He taught these two great themes, and the thing that impresses me is the practicality of these doctrines. Now, today, all schools of eschatology, that is, of prophecy, have got this teaching way out in left field, where it becomes sort of a extraneous sort of thing, that this is something that it's nice to talk about and argue about, but it's not too meaningful. You can't get it geared into life, and it doesn't seem to walk in shoe leather down here. Paul is certainly showing that it does. And in chapter 3, the theme here is the coming of Christ is a purifying hope. Change your life. Affect your lifestyle if you hold to the rapture of the church. That is, the imminent coming of Christ for his own. It'll affect your life, and it doesn't. You really don't hold it. It's just sort of a theory. It's a philosophy for you. But when it affects you. Now, that's the heart of this epistle. Beginning here with chapter 3 and going through the fourth chapter, verse 12. The very heart of this epistle is that the coming of Christ for his church is a purifying hope. Now, Paul waited, you remember, over in Corinth for a report to come from Timothy and from apparently Silas and Dr. Luke, others that were there. Now he says here, as we open chapter 3, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now apparently, Paul was with some of the brethren in Athens. And what actually happened was that these men that he was waiting for were actually Timothy and Silas. And I think others in the party were probably with Paul. And he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So he apparently sent all of them back, and that's when Paul spent his time alone there. Now, the wherefore is a rather important word that opens this chapter. You remember he talked about, in the last one, about the family relationship that exists in the church. He'd been a mother to the church. He'd been a father, and he was a brother. And as a brother, he loved them, you see. He led them to the Lord. And he says, as he closed the last chapter, he says, for ye are our glory and joy. When? At the coming of Christ, if you please. And that word coming is parousia. Now, I know that Paul used these terms for the coming of Christ interchangeably, but there are times when Paul puts a real emphasis. And parousia means here the appearance of Christ. And that was naturally to believers. And here, that would be the time that believers would be rewarded. And this wherefore ties it back into the last chapter. It was because of his affection for them and his frustration in attempting to come to them, but Satan had hindered him, you see. And Paul had to leave Thessalonica so quickly that there were many unfinished teachings and doctrines that he had not been able to develop fully. And we're going to come to one of those a little later. And he not only longs to return, but he wondered about the future of the believers there. And Paul longed to comfort them. In other words, he demonstrates the thing he mentioned at the beginning, a labor of love. Now, friends, here is an example of love in action. Love is not affection or just a nice comfortable, warm feeling around your heart. Love seeks the welfare of another. That's the way you express your love for anyone. You seek their welfare, and you'd actually jeopardize your own life for them if you love them, you see. So Paul says here in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 3, "And I sent Timotheus, our brother." Here we are still talking about the brother. "And a minister." He's a minister, you see. And the word minister here is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. It means servant. And he's a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ is the sphere of service. That is, Paul was not just a do-gooder. And sometimes we're criticized because our main objective is to get out the Word of God, and we make that primary. And the fundamentalists are criticized that we do not emphasize the social aspect of the gospel. Well, there's never been any great social movement that was not anchored in the preaching of the gospel. The child labor laws came out of the great Wesley meetings. And the labor movement owes a great deal to John Wesley, although they don't recognize it because they're so far from that. But actually, that is the background of every great movement. The hospitals came out of the preaching of the Word of God. And if I do what I'm supposed to do, then these other things actually are going to take care of themselves. And after all, isn't all of this welfare program, hasn't it become one of the most corrupt things that probably has ever taken place in our government? I think the corruption from what we read and what we hear must be tremendous today. And why? Because it's not anchored in the gospel of Christ. You see, that's the sphere of service. And I've never really seen a do-gooder who did good. The liberals today, what are they doing? What good are they doing? They have done nothing in the world but encouraged immorality and license. They haven't lifted up mankind. They haven't taken these kids that are in drugs. Why, I was in Portland, Oregon, when there was a scandal broke out that which the liberal churches was running was the place to go get the pill. That's where the girls went, and that's where you could get drugs, if you please. May I say to you, if we give out the gospel of Christ, that's our sphere of service. And Paul says that Timothy was a servant, and this was the sphere of his service. And believe me, friends, when that is given out, there'll be a lot of doing good that'll take place. And the do-gooders, the only criticism I've ever had of them is they just don't do good. If they do good, it'd be wonderful. If they were helping folk today, lifting them up. But I just don't discover that. Maybe I'm looking in the wrong direction. I don't know. Now, will you notice here, he goes on to say, "May he establish you and comfort you concerning your faith." Now, to establish them is a very wonderful word. It was used back in the book of Exodus when Moses, you remember, went to the mountain, held up his hands in prayer, and when he did, the children of Israel were given a victory, and there's a great spiritual lesson there. In Exodus 17, verse 12, let me read that. "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." And it says that they stayed up the hands of Moses. Now that's the same word here, that he sent Timothy over to stay up, to hold them up, to establish them, you see. And today people need to be established in the faith. And the word comfort here actually means to encourage. He sent him over there now to hold them up, to establish them, and then to comfort them or to encourage them in the faith. Now in verse 3 I read, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are pointed thereunto. Now here is a very wonderful statement, and it's hard to swallow for any of us, for that matter. He says here, and let me just break it apart and look at it, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. The word moved means disturbed. And the word for afflictions here are the pressures, the tensions. And then he says something here that is absolutely amazing. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, appointed means that you and I are to go through storms down here. But they're temporary, and we can't escape them. It's made very clear to us in the Word of God that you and I are to have trouble down here. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to stand for the Lord in the midst of afflictions. Now, friends, if you're a believer, you're not going to escape trouble. To accept Christ doesn't mean to take out an insurance policy that you will never suffer loss. The fact of the matter is, actually, the minute you become a child of God, that means you're going to start having trouble. Even if you haven't had it before, you're going to have it when you become a child of God. Now, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. Over in John 16:33, will you listen to this? He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." And that's not the great tribulation. That's the little tribulation. That is the trouble that all of us are going to have. And he says there's no way around it. In the world, ye shall have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Here we go again. Be of good cheer in trouble? Yes. My friend, many of God's children are learning and knowing what trouble is. Now, the amazing thing is, he has promised to lead us through the trouble. The way that it has been expressed as this. He didn't say that we would miss the storm. Fact of the matter is, he said we would go through the storm, all the storms of life. The thing he did say very definitely and dogmatically, he said we were going to make the harbor, because any little boat that he's on board isn't going to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's going to the other side, and we're in the process of going to the other side. Now, Paul reinforced that in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There are no ifs, ands, buts about it. Now, may I say this to you? As a child of God, is the sky clear for you? There's no clouds. There's not a ripple on the sea of life for you today. Everything is smooth, and everything is just nice for you. May I say, if it is like that, then you might question your salvation. But if you are experiencing trouble down here, and the pressures and tensions of life are on you, I have news for you. That's one of the signs that you're God's child. I notice that God's children suffer a great deal, and one of the most wonderful things is it's going to be temporary. You're going to come through it. I remember years ago of hearing about a church in Memphis, Tennessee, where the pastor, a black pastor, and he asked for verses of scripture. And one man got up, and he says, "It came to pass." And he sat down. Everybody looked puzzled. And the pastor said to him, Well, brother, how in the world can that statement, it came to pass, be your favorite verse? Well, he says, when I get in trouble and it comes to me, I turn to where it says it came to pass. And I know it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. And I thank God that I'm going to get out of the storm and get rid of my trouble. What a wonderful thing. He may have misapplied that verse, but his theology is absolutely accurate, and it's according to what Paul is saying here. Now let me continue to read on here. Verse 4, he says that, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation." And this is the same word, afflictions. As I've said before, the church will not go through the great tribulation. It'll go through the little tribulation. We're all going to have a little trouble down here, and it's for a purpose. Why? "Even as it came to pass, and ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Now, the tempter here is none other than Satan, as we saw back in verse 18 of the second chapter. He says, "But Satan hindered us." Paul says he's given me a bad time, and I know he may be giving you a bad time over there. In other words, afflictions test the genuineness of the coin of belief. Someone has said that trouble is the acid that tests the genuineness of a coin of belief. You know, there are a lot of counterfeits, and there are a lot of counterfeit Christians. And the thing that will really reveal the genuineness of your faith is that whether you can endure trouble or not. Afflictions reveal a genuine believer, and this is the occasion of his rejoicing. Now he says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." You know, friends, that's quite wonderful that Paul got word from them, and the word was that it was a good report, and they were enduring trouble, and Paul now says to them, he's having trouble. "Therefore, brethren," this is verse 7 now, 1 Thessalonians 3, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord." We live here means that as believers, we enjoy life. And if here is since. I think that we should know, since ye stand fast in the Lord, and even in trouble, you can enjoy it. And that's not easy to do, my friend. But Peter made that statement over in 1 Peter 4th chapter, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Friend, you can't lose being a Christian, even if you have trouble. It's going to work out for your good. You can always be sure of that. My, how wonderful this is. Now he says here in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Joy is associated with life, and sorrow is associated with death. Sorrow increases a capacity of the heart, though, for joy. And my, that's what Paul is talking about here. I want you to rejoice. Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. Now, Paul says here, look here, "night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." In other words, his labor in Thessalonica was very rudely interrupted. He's run out of town. And Paul says, "I would like to come and continue my teaching ministry." And friends, Paul wanted to teach the Word of God. He wanted to get the Word of God out. And that, to me, is the most comforting thought that I have in my own heart. I want to get the Word of God out. And I feel kinship for this brother here. The important thing, friends, is to get the Word of God out. It's not to keep the Through the Bible radio on the air. It's to get the Word of God out. That's the important thing. And if I quit giving it out, I hope the Lord will take me off there. Verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Oh, how Paul prayed, come unto them. Now he says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What a wonderful thing this is here. You see, love is not affection. It seeks the welfare of another here. And that end was, love was not an end in itself, that they might develop a character of holiness. And here's a statement I've given you before. If you were tried in court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Because we're going to appear before him, and he's going to judge our works. Let me mention something else. It may terrify you, but let's mention it. He's also going to judge our character as believers. Now, this is to see whether we receive a reward or not. My Christian friend, what kind of life are you living today? That's important. Verse 13 again. To the end, he, that is the Lord Jesus, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this would seem to indicate, and I think most schools agree, that the saints are going to come with Christ when he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. If you disagree with that, well, I'm not going into that area at all. But I think most would agree with that. But this would seem to indicate that he doesn't reward them until that time that he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. And many of us believe that we come before the judgment seat of Christ before that. That is, that when he takes the church out of the world enters the great tribulation period, and then he comes at the end of the great tribulation period. And so the question naturally arises here, when is he going to present us unblameable in holiness before God? Here, is it when he takes the church out, or will it be at the time he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom? And it depends on this expression here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this word coming is a very interesting word. It is translated sometimes by one Greek word, sometimes by a second, sometimes by a third. One of the words that's used is epiphany. Epiphania is the Greek word. We get our word epiphany from it. Actually, the first coming of Christ was an epiphany. We are told the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. There's the word right there. When he came the first time, it was a shining through. That's actually what the word means, a breaking through and a shining through of the Lord. And he came in person 1,900 years ago as a little baby, Bethlehem. And that was an epiphany, his presence, you see, as he came into the world. And by the way, it's a great word, and it can be used of either the coming of Christ the first time, or can be used for his coming to take the church out of the world, or to establish his kingdom, because actually all three will be a breaking through, a shining through are the presence of the Lord Jesus. Then there's a second word that's used, apokalypsis. Well, that's the word that's used in the book of Revelation. That's the name of the book, Revelation. And the word in the Greek is apokalypsis. It means the unveiling. And therefore, when he came 1900 years ago, you couldn't quite call that an unveiling because his glory was veiled in human flesh. And just as in the tabernacle of old, the Shekinah glory was back in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went there. And when the Lord Jesus was here before, his glory did not show forth. It was in human flesh. Now, when he comes again, it will shine forth. And so that word is used for his second coming. Now, the third word that's used, and that's the word that's used here, is parousia. And that really means just the presence. It's a word that's made up of the verb to be, that is ousia, and para means along. It means to be present. In fact, that's the best word for to be present. Now, it's commonly translated, of course, as the coming of Christ, as it is translated here. And it means presence. And actually, that's about all that it does mean. And you have it, and I think probably I ought to turn to another reference, over in the second chapter of Philippians, 12th verse, we're told, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And there is the word there, the presence. That is, Paul was present. Now, what does this word coming, a presence, mean here? Well, when someone is coming, we always speak of it as his presence. For instance, I was introduced, and the pastor that introduced me says, "We're thankful for the coming of Dr. McGee." Well, friends, I wasn't coming at that time. I was sitting down on the platform. But that's the way we use it. He was happy that I had come and I had driven down from Los Angeles, you see. Now, we are going to be present with the Lord Jesus at the very moment that we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, he'll take us home to glory, to the place that he's prepared for us. And this word coming here doesn't necessarily refer specifically to the coming of Christ with his saints to the earth, but rather the coming to heaven when they'll be in the presence of the Father. And I think that we have that thought back in the second chapter that we had at verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Literally, before our Lord Jesus in his presence. You see here that it has that particular meaning, and it means that we will be in his presence at that particular time, and it does not refer specifically to his coming. He's already taken his church out of the world, and we are in his presence. I think that that should be made clear, because there are some that have made a great deal of this here, not recognizing the meaning of this particular word that is used here.